Okay, last week we did part one. Joey did part one in Philippians under the banner of the title was Unity. And so we're going to do a little review and then we're going to continue in Philippians and finish our two-part message on Christian unity. Paul wrote to the Philippian church around 61 AD. I was just getting into high school at that time. No, I'm kidding. Well, that's what a lot of kids think, I'll tell you. So around 61 AD, while in prison, his being in prison was more like a house arrest, but he was chained to guards. How would you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul and not be saved? Cool. The church heard of his circumstances, and they were greatly concerned. He wrote to them while in chains, imagine that, picture this, to remind them that he is, in verse 3, constantly thinking of them, always had them in mind. In verse 4, he said that he was constantly praying for them while in chains. There were no tears on his chains, by the way, for himself. In verse 5, he said that he was longing for fellowship with them in the gospel. In verse 6, he reminded them, while in chains, that God will complete what he has started in their lives all the way to glory. In verse 7, he was reminding them that they were partakers with him in the grace he was experiencing while in chains. In verses 9 and 11, he tells them, by way of review, that his specific prayer for them is that love and fruitfulness would abound as they grow in the knowledge and thus the ability to properly judge all things, approve all things to the glory of God, that their knowledge would grow, and with that knowledge, that their ability to discern and to judge properly would grow to the glory of God. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 12, to tell them that he wants them to know. What does Paul want them to know about what was going on with him? I want you to know what's going on with me. In verses 12 through 13, he says that all things have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Being in chains, even amongst the palace guards, the gospel is being furthered. Now here's a living example of that verse in Romans 8:28 that you should have a tab in your Bible at that verse. You know you have tabs in your Bibles? Well, maybe they don't anymore. We used to have tabs, plastic tabs you put on all the books of the Bible. Well, you need to put a plastic tab on Romans 8:28 and say on that tab, read me every day. Okay? Romans 8:28. Those of you who know it, please say it with me. For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. All things work together for good. You think Paul was looking for the good in his chains and the fact that he was in prison? Absolutely. He was looking for it. And it was happening. So put that, mark that, look at that. When you're in trouble, when you don't understand what's going on in your life, lots of pain, suffering, you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you lost your job, illness has come upon you, people are against you. I was talking to Ryan earlier about the inspector from hell who was coming to his job site and just giving him the hardest time. And I said to him, you know, this is going to work out for your good, but not his necessarily. But for you? Absolutely. So, he tells them in verse 14 the confidence and boldness of the brothers around him has grown stronger through his visible faith while in chains. Back in Philippians.
Okay.
In verses 15 through 18, he was rejoicing that Christ was preached, even though by some he was preached with a wrong heart and wrong motive. But nonetheless, Christ was being preached, and he was grateful for that. In verse 19, he says he knows that he will be delivered, whether by death or to them through their prayers. One way or another, he's going to be delivered. In verse 21, he says that to die, he says, is gain. But to live is for Christ and for them. Do you realize that you are alive for the sake of Christ and for other people? You realize that, and not for yourself. 35 years ago, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. A wreck of a life. And I sometimes wonder why he didn't just take me home then and there, but for 35 years, he has said, to live, John, is for me. And guess what? It's not for you, it's for other people. And in verse 21, he exhorts them. I should say in verse 27, he exhorts them, whether he comes to them or not, to live a gospel-worthy life and stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving or contending for the faith of the gospel, the body of truth that their faith was based on. The truth, the faith of the gospel, was being attacked from without and within. There was opposition and suffering on account of these attacks. I want you to note that the church has always experienced pressure from the culture and from what I would call religious people. And I'm going on record right now that I absolutely hate religion. I am the second person in the universe that hates religion. The number one person who hates religion is Jesus Christ. He hated religion as well. There's a lot of religion that goes on in his name. And that religion has often attacked the faith and the gospel. And the church often has succumbed to the pressure of those attacked and given in order to relieve the suffering and the opposition, and changed its doctrine or changed its practices, whatever, throughout the years. But this church, the Philippian churches, refused to change the truth and the gospel. Joey focused last week, and very well, mind you. You all agree? Amen? Joey focused last week on unity out of verse 27, where Paul said, striving together, standing fast in one spirit with one mind. Paul does not tell a church to do something if they've already been doing that. So there was issues here with regards to unity within this body. Pressures, suffering, opposition often brings the worst out in us. And that's when we find out what sort of faith we have, what sort of trust we have. And that's good for us to know that. The key is to recognize it and do something about it. So there was an issue here. Joy brought us to chapter 2, and the word in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. Okay. Now, in most of your translations, the next word is what? Say it. If. Okay. There are four conditional clauses in the Greek grammar. This is a conditional particle referring to a fulfilled condition, not a potential condition. If says it could happen or it might not. Okay. So the correct translation would be here, since, or in view of the fact. But not if. Since, okay, what does he say? Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, not if, okay? The reason for that is that because these come from these comforts, these characteristics. This prescription for a suffering church comes from Christ and the Spirit. You think it's conditional with them? Do you think it's an if thing? No, it's absolute. Okay. Because of the preceding opposition and suffering and how he was an example victorious through their prayers and supply of the Spirit of Christ while in chains, in view of that, he says, therefore, in 2:1, fulfill his joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And he's telling this to this church because it is not happening. Okay? As who, Paul? Who is like-minded? Who is doing what you're saying that we're having a struggle with? As Christ and the Spirit, and by implication, the source of all that we receive, the Father. Through them, there is consolation. There is comfort. There is fellowship. There is affection. There is mercy. The right prescription for a church experiencing opposition and suffering. You're the spiritual doctor. That's the prescription you would write. Consolation. Comfort, fellowship, affection, mercy is the prescription you would write for a church going through those things. You follow that? This is a charismatic church. You can always say amen here. And if you're not kind of used to that, don't be freaked out by it, but it's okay. The question for you Philippians and for us at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock is, are we going to be the channels, the instruments of this sure prescription for the afflicted, the persecuted, the suffering, those experiencing opposition? Will he use you and I? As is often Paul's method when dealing with an issue that needs to be corrected, he starts with the negative. What to get rid of that causes disunity and blocks us from being God's channels of blessing. Unity, we learned through Joey from Paul in Philippians 4:3, is not something we create. You and I cannot create the unity of the Spirit, but we must strive to maintain it, to get rid of the impediments that block that unity from flowing and happening. But you can't create it. It is spiritual. It is something that God has created in the body, but we must strive to maintain it. Does everybody follow that? Okay. Amen? Okay, thank you. Good. Get your vocal cords loosened up here. We are to rid ourselves of the attitudes, desires, words, and actions that create disunity and plug up. We have a lot of plumbers in this body, and they know what I'm talking about here, and plug up the work of the Spirit through us. Three things he tells them by way of review still and exhorts them to be and have an attitude towards. The first one is in verse 3a. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, putting your own ambitions first, continuing to hold an attitude of conceit or vain self-glory. Get rid of it. Stop it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, putting your own ambitions first, and get rid of conceit or vain, selfish glory. That's the negative. Before you build, you tear down. Before you plant, you tear up the old to plant something new. Okay? That's always the process in the Bible. God told Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to do what? I am going to send you to tear down, to uproot. Does God stop at that? No. Then to plant and to build. Okay? You follow the process. That's the process throughout the Scripture. And the second thing he tells them in verse 3b, You won't find a B in your Bibles, but it's the second half, okay? Amen? All right, good, guys, still awake. He comes with a positive attitude and outlook, exhorting us to regard others as better than ourselves. But if you don't get rid of the self part first, the self-promotion, the vainglory, you're not going to be able to do what? Regard others as better than yourselves. You cannot do this verse without putting your ambitions behind your regard for others. Third step, verse 4, by way of review still. This is just a review. When he said we were going to go till 8 p.m., he meant this morning. I'm kidding. In verse 4, he says the next step is actively looking out for the interest of others. It is okay, he says, to have your own interest, but be proactively, be looking out. You get the picture? Looking out for the interests and the needs of others, and do what you can to help them and be a channel of consolation, comfort, of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy. So let's corroborate this verse. How does this work? You are not only to look out for your own interests, you're to do that, but you're also to look out for the interests of others. So how does this work in practice? Do we have an example, John? We do. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Back up a couple of books. I don't want you so much to get hung up on the particulars of this verse, but the principles of taking care of your own interest and somebody else's. Okay? How you do this. Okay? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, by the way, it doesn't say turn them over to the pastor. You who are spiritual, and I will assume that most of you here are spiritual, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted in a similar manner. Then he says this, bear one another's burdens. That word for burden is the picture of being weighted down and getting lowered to the ground. The weight on the shoulders is heavy. Okay? And so fulfill the law of Christ. Our brothers and sisters, when you're looking out, many of them are burdened and need help with the load. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, remember that vainglory, that self-interest, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own responsibility. That's a different word. You have responsibilities. You have interests that you are to take care of. But at the same time, your brothers and sisters, you see them walking around with the weight of the world and they're sinking down. You're looking out for them and you're to go alongside them and help them to bear their burdens, the weight. Okay? Follow this? You could say amen. It's okay. I'm going to get you guys trained. By the time Brian comes back, you know, he'll think we'll need seatbelts in the chairs. We won't, trust me. Some of you know what that means, don't you? Do we see the balance here? Burden of others and our own responsibilities. Back to Philippians 2:4. Let me, by way of application and to conclude our review, ask you to do this. I want you to physically turn your head and look at the person next to you. I want you to do that. I want you eye to eye. Give me some eye. You got that? Yeah. I want you to look at the person in front of you. If you don't have anybody, look at me. I know that's a pretty scary thought. Now look at the person behind you. Turn around. Let's do this. Humor me. Don't talk. Just look. Since when do we look with our mouth? These verses, this teaching, are not directly, primarily directed at all of them that you just looked at, but they are directed at you. You see the difference? The first rule of Bible study listening is this. You ready, James? You ready for the first rule of Bible study listening? You listen for yourself first. And you need to be like the disciples, and you need to say this. Is it I, Lord? Can we all say that together? Is it I, Lord? Not my wife or my husband or my spouse or the person next to me or the person who's not here who I think should be listening to this. But you need to listen for you. Amen? Because what happens is deceit creeps in. You forget what manner of person you are because you're thinking that, wow, this really applies to Dwayne. He's like this. He's not really, by the way. But since you're sitting in front, I'm going to pick on you. You know. Now, let's continue with part two of unity. Philippians 2:5. John, is there any one individual in the history of mankind that we can follow who had this attitude, this heart, and actions to match? Is there anybody's life we can look at that did this as an individual? Because you've just told me to look at myself and not to the person next to me. Is there any one person that we could emulate in the history of mankind? Now, if I ask this of a five-year-old, you know, any question about anything that has to do with the Bible, what's their answer? Jesus. Oh, that is right. You guys are great. Doesn't matter what the question is, you know. Who built the firehouse? Jesus. You know. Who enabled the Lakers to win the NBA championship? Jesus. I'm a Lakers fan. Sorry. That's what kids do. It's great, isn't it? Have we lost some of that? Yes. Philippians 2:5. Let this mindset, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh. The specific definition of this mindset we just went over in verses 2 through 4. The illustration of this mindset is in verses 6 through 8 that we're going to get to. That which Paul speaks of as being in the mind of Christ and which the Philippians were to include in their own spiritual lives consisted of a spirit of humility and of self-denial and a strong interest in the welfare of others. Kenneth Weiss. Now let me expand verse 5 for you for clarity, because the English language is such a horrible language when it comes to specifics. It would read like this. Let this mindset, verses 2 through 4, be constantly active, striving in you, which is and was also in Christ Jesus when he was on earth. Verses 6 through 8. Okay. In verse 6, we go on. He says, who being in the form of God. Form here has nothing to do with shape. Form is the essential being of God. God in his very essence. Which all three revealed persons of the Godhead possess. Form of God. There's no definite article. What's a definite article? The word the. The God. It doesn't say the God here. Because typically when the scriptures say the God, it's referring to the Father. Okay? But here there's no definite article. It is of God. It is God in his essence, not the revealed persons. This means, so what does this mean? This means that Christ Jesus is a co-participant with the Father and the Holy Spirit in that divine essence which constitutes God. The time period Paul speaks of when he says this form of God or essence is prior to his becoming man, or as he says here, prior to taking on the form of a bondservant. So he had possessed this essence prior to coming down and taking on the form of a bondservant. And the verb that is used here is called the imperfect. And it tells us not only did he have this form or essence prior to his incarnation or becoming man, but during his incarnation, he had this essence, and on into the present time, he still possesses the essence of God. Follow me? Amen? Everybody nod, even if you don't. No, I'm kidding. Now, this refutes, why is this important? This is what we call doctrine, which most of the church does not like doctrine. They want to skip doctrine and go right to tell me what to do and how to live. And tell me funny stories and tickle my ears. This is doctrine. This is important, because from doctrine comes correct thinking. With correct thinking comes correct attitudes. With correct attitudes comes correct desires. With correct desires comes correct decisions. With correct decisions comes a life worth living that follows after the gospel. But it starts with doctrine, the teachings. So this is doctrine in here. This refutes the teaching in some quarters of the church that what he emptied himself of, as stated in verse 6a, the phrase made himself of no reputation, probably should be translated he emptied himself. Okay? That in some quarters it says what he emptied himself of was his deity, all of his deity, when he became a man, and that he was only a man. Turn to Matthew 17, verse 1. Gospels, first one, after the book of that famous Italian prophet Malachi. But we who are not Italian, we call him Malachi. Matthew 17, 1. I need to turn to it too. What am I doing? You guys are ahead of me. Well, what else is new? So my wife has been saying to me for 35 years. What else is new? Matthew 17, 1. Now remember, he emptied himself, okay? If he emptied himself of his deity, this could not happen in Matthew 17, 1. What is happening here is what's called the transfiguration. I'm going to explain it to you before we read it. Okay, the transfiguration was a culmination of Christ having passed tests that Adam failed to pass. Christ is our last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Adam failed in his tests. Okay? So Jesus, when he was baptized, which meant he identified with us, and that he ultimately is going to identify with us by going into death and then being raised again, when he was baptized, this Holy Spirit came upon him and drove him into the wilderness for the purposes of being tempted by Satan for 40 days. And he did. And there were other tests. That's right, you guys are not dyslexic, so I'm going to go from here. So there were other tests from that time of temptation all the way to this point in Matthew 17. He went through other tests as the Son of Man. Okay. Now, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up and high on a mountain by themselves. So why does he show partiality here to Peter, James, and John? And a lot of people think it's because they were his favorites. And I think it's because they were the most needy. You know, because Jesus, do you think Jesus shows partiality that he only had certain friends? I think these guys needed this more than the others. We always think of them as pillars, and they are. But when were they pillars? After the resurrection. Oh, let's go this way. After the resurrection. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as lightning. So what was veiled in his flesh was allowed to come to the outside, the very glory of the essence of God. If he had emptied himself of his deity, he would not be able to do this. But veiled inside of his human flesh was the glory of the very essence of God. You see that? Now back to Philippians. Verse 6b. It says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equality with God here refers to our Lord's co-participation with the other members of the Trinity in the possession and expression of the divine essence that is God. So he's a co-participant with the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the possession and expression of the divine essence that is God. Okay? Robbery refers to a treasure that you are willing to hang on to and defend at all cost. Okay? He did not consider it robbery. He didn't think it was something that he had to hang on to and defend and go around talking about, that he was God in essence. Yes, you see me walking around in this skin, in this human form. He didn't go around defending the fact that of in his very essence, inside of him, was God. Jesus didn't feel he needed to do that. He didn't go over to Dwayne and say, Dwayne, do you know who I am? I'm the Son of Man, Dwayne says. You are the Son of Man. Oh, no, I'm not just that. I am in very essence, I am God. Jesus, did he do that? No. He was willing to waive his rights to that expression of equality if the necessity arose. Okay. So he waived his rights. He didn't think it was something that he had to go around defending, the fact that you don't just see a little short Jewish man here, son of David. I'm God. Yeah. Get it right. He didn't do that. So we hear the following from our Lord that reflects this attitude of not having to go around in this manner. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. This is a favorite passage of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, also known as Jehovah's Witnesses. See, they say, he's not God. He says that the Father is greater than him. There's no way that he could be Jehovah. There's no way that he is God. See, they take the viewpoint that there was no divine essence inside of Jesus at all. Because here he says, the Father's greater than I. Okay. Other passages that lend to this attitude of not having to go about defending the fact that he was God. John 8:29, Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. But they're equal. Why does he have to go around and please his Father if they're equal? Again, in John 5:19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So we see here examples where Jesus waived his rights to that expression of equality. In fact, he went further and he placed himself for a period of time under his Father. With that willingness to waive his rights to express his Godhead equality, he made, in verse 7, himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. Okay? So he waived his rights to express his equality with the Father. In fact, he placed himself under the Father. He emptied himself. The question is, what did he empty himself of? So we'll close now, and we'll pick this up again later. No? You want to know? Anybody want to know? Okay. We saw that he was not willing to go around defending his equality, but rather he was willing to put himself under the Father for the purposes of our salvation, and in Philippians, as an example to whom? To us. To me. This is well expressed in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Verse 7 is where we derive the doctrine known as the kenosis. It's a transliteration of a Greek word. We spell it in English, and there'll be a test afterwards, James. Are you ready? K-E-N-O-S-I-S. You got that? Write it down. I'm going to ask you how to spell that. See, Dwayne, I moved from you to James. As the kenosis, or the emptying. It is from the Greek word in our passage, which is correctly pronounced, ekenosin. Okay? So the doctrine of the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ, which in verse 7 in the New King James is translated, made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. Again, what did he empty himself of? When the preexistent and eternal logos or word took on humanity, he gave up the visibility of his glory. Remember in Matthew 17, he let that visibility of his glory come to the outside very briefly for Peter, James, and John. Correct? Amen? Okay. Men could not have looked continuously upon his unveiled deity. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Nobody could look at God the Father. In the Old Testament, whenever anybody interacted with God, or was face to face with God, they were always interacting with Jesus Christ. Because no man could look at God. When Abraham walked on the road, and there was this man walking with him and two other men who were angels, who was he walking with? Jesus. When Adam was in the garden walking every day, it says he walked with God every day. Who was he walking with? Jesus, because no man, including Adam, hath ever seen the Father, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared him. The kenosis, furthermore, implies that Christ gave up as strong. Now, strong is the guy who gave us the Strong's Concordance. How many of you have a Strong's Concordance? Wow, you need that tool. James, I'm proud of you. As Strong aptly furthermore implies that Christ gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Christ was possessed of all the essential attributes and properties of deity, but he did not use them except at the pleasure of the Father. We believe this is what is meant when Christ declares, the Son can do nothing of himself. He gave up the use of his attributes as God. We further believe that for our example, as men and women, back to the Philippians passage, if you will, that he was filled, that being filled with the Holy Spirit, that he performed his miracles by the Holy Spirit and not by his own power. Okay? Listen to this, Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who did he cast the demons out by? The Holy Spirit. Could he have done that himself? Absolutely. But he emptied himself of that. He did not avail himself of his own attributes, but he submitted himself unto the Father and was filled with the Spirit and was dependent upon the Spirit. How about you? Are you submitted to the Father? Yes or no? Yes. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Yes. So was Jesus. The difference between you and I and him is that he had no sin. Never sinned. Did not have a sin nature. But for our example, he says, I am here to do the will of the Father. I'm going to speak what he told me to speak. I'm going to do what he told me to do. And I'm going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he emptied himself of. Okay. When did he receive the Spirit? I think we talked about that at his baptism. He was filled with the Spirit. He returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now we read in Luke 4:18, a little further from that passage, when he was filled with the Spirit, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach. So his ability to preach and to teach was not of himself, but was from who? Say it. The Spirit. How about us? You think the gift that I have received, and it's still in question whether or not you think I have that gift, but let's say Brian, you think that gift was his alone? Who gave him that? Who anointed him that? The Holy Spirit. Is Christ our example of that? Absolutely. So we see Christ was possessed of all the essential attributes and properties of deity, but he did not use them except at the pleasure of the Father and the agency of the Spirit. Christ emptied himself of self-interest, not clutching his exalted estate or insisting that he be known and exalted as God. He made it clear on several occasions that he was God. But more often he presented himself as a bond slave, submitting to another, his Father. If in his incarnation God the Son vacated totally the estate of deity, the surrender is beyond all human computation. How would you measure totally divesting yourself of deity and just being a man? If, on the other hand, he retained his deity, allowing certain manifestations of that deity to be veiled for a period of time, we can understand that, can we? Back to verse 7b. He took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The fire in the bush. When Moses saw this bush, this small, lowly bush, burning yet not being consumed. In the bush, typifying his deity, it did not consume the bush. The fire in the bush did not consume the bush. The fire typifies Christ's essence as God. The bush itself typified his humanity. Okay. But his humanity being without sin would not be consumed by the fire, the holiness that is his essence as God. You follow that? If that was you and I, if that typified you and I, that fire would consume us, destroy us, because we are sinners in this body. But not Christ. Okay. But is a lowly bush, not a big tall one, not an elegant one. He had no beauty, it says in Isaiah, that we would desire him. His appearance was not, he wasn't a handsome guy like James. Though lowly in its origin, that which the bush represents abides unconsumed forever. To this end, he came, became all that he was required to be, that he might thus serve as the revelation of God and the Redeemer. He thus served both God and man as the revelation of who God is. And he thus served both God and man as the Redeemer. He said, I am among you as he that serves. and in actual experience of humble service, he washed his disciples' feet. The phrase, the form of a servant, is identical in structure to the phrase, the form of God. So if he is in essence God, the form of God, he also is in essence what? The form of what? Say it. Servant. Bond servant. It wasn't just something he did on the outside to make a good show. He was in essence a bond servant, a servant. Okay? This wasn't something he just put on when people are around. He says, I'm going to act like a servant. Or I'm going to condescend and wash my disciples' feet. No, this was a part of his nature. Truly, in essence, God, truly in essence, a bond servant. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, because he came to do the Father's will, not his own. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Both the condescension of Christ, his coming down from his native heavenly sphere to the position of man, and the humiliation of Christ from his position as a man to the death of the cross are indicated in this passage. If he is to serve as a mediator between God and man, it is to be expected that this is going to be a complex person. Okay? Job points out something very important to us, why he needed to be both 100% man, 100% God, though some of his attributes were veiled. Okay? That's the emptying. Job points out that it was important that a mediator be kin to God and kin to man. Those of you from the South or the Midwest know what kin means, right? Next of kin. Okay? Job 9:32-33 says this, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. How am I going to answer him? How's he going to understand me? And that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. A mediator who could put his hand on God and says, I know you. I'm kin to you. I understand you. I am just like you. And then put his hand on man and say, I know you, I understand you, I understand your sufferings, your pains, I just have not sinned like you have. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But our high priest is 100% man, 100% God. He willingly veiled the glory of divine essence, willingly submitted himself to another, his Father, was led, anointed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, all for us and for our example. This, my friends, is important doctrine. Therefore, verse 9, back in Philippians, God also has highly exalted him to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raise to supreme majesty. Now, I'm going to give you an expanded translation of the rest after verse 9. And freely bestowed on him the name which is above every name of every son of Adam, that at the name and all it implies in rank and deed of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess and agree publicly. This confession is you will agree and you will do so publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no humiliation in service to others, no sacrifice for others that God will not exalt in due time. First Christ, then you. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only. He's taking us back to 127, where he says, whether I come and see you or am absent, but now much more in my absence, he now says in 12b, work out. Carry this out to its ultimate conclusion. Work out. Work out verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Work out the regard others as better than yourself attitude. Work out actively looking out for the interests of others while taking care of your own. Work out through the example of Christ in the kenosis passage of 5 through 8 what he did. What did he do? Submitted to the Father in the power of the Spirit, took on servanthood for others. Now continuing verse 12. Your own, work out what? Your own particular salvation that you already have. Don't work out to get salvation, but work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who is constantly putting his power in you both to guide your will and to do his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining. You know what that complaining is? It's just muttering. You're going around and muttering. You're just kind of murmuring and muttering and just, you know, under your breath. You don't think anybody can hear you. And you're just kind of complaining about everybody, all those people you turned around and looked at this morning. You're just kind of murmuring and doing. And because that leads to disputing, verbally, outwardly, okay, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which has chosen to turn away from the truth. Do we live amongst a perverse generation that has chosen to turn away from the truth? We have. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16. Holding fast, like offering a cool drink to a thirsty soul. Holding fast. What? The word of life. So that I may boast, Paul says, in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored to the point of exhaustion.